This morning, beloved, we partook together of the Lord's broken body and shed blood. And as you know, this also serves as a call to the new and godly life. This, of course, includes many things, such as understanding ourselves as members of Christ's church and faithful living as members of that body. This is what 1 Corinthians 10 on the Lord's Supper also says. Verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or fellowship of the body of Christ?" When all fellowship together in spiritual partaking of Christ's body and blood. Verse 17 continues, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." We are one body with Christ as the church. Therefore we partake of the one body of Christ in the Lord's Supper, which strengthens us as members of the one body of the church. And this unity of the church is what Ephesians 2 verses 20 through 22 our text speaks of. "Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." That's some unity, the unity of one spiritual temple. Let's consider this under the theme, the temple of Jews and Gentiles. First, the specific focus of our text. Second, the biblical location of our text. And third, the history of redemption and our text. We're looking at the temple of Jews and Gentiles in this text. What's its specific focus? Why is it found here in all the Bible, and how does it fit within the grand sweep of the history of redemption? And all will become clear as you listen, beloved. Of the various images of the church that are employed by the Apostle Paul in his 13 or 14 canonical epistles, there are probably three main ones. The church is first the body of Christ. That is Paul's most frequent and most important image for the church. It was found, as we noted earlier, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, which I cited. It's in 1 Corinthians 12 at great length, Romans 12, a lot in Ephesians, but I spare you. The other two main images of the church in Paul's letters, beside the body of Christ, he refers to the church as the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5 and 2 Corinthians 11, for example, and the temple of God, five times in Paul's canonical epistles, including our text, which refers to the church in verse 21 as an holy temple in the Lord. What then is the main purpose of the use of this image of the church, the temple of God, in the four other places where it occurs in Paul's canonical letters? The first of them, 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of the church as God's temple in order to reinforce the fearfulness of his judgment upon pastors who teach errors and heresies. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16. Know ye not, you believers in the church, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man, and now the preceding verses talk about by his doctrine, if any man defile, or more literally, destroys the temple of God by teaching false doctrine, him shall God destroy. That's a good word. That is so necessary with regard to all the evil teachers in the church over the centuries. This verse will be quoted to Arius and Arminius and heretics for the last 2,000 years. Him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The second passage is 1 Corinthians 6, which warns Christians against harlotry and fornication. It explains that each individual Christian, as part of the one great temple of God, each individual Christian is a temple of God, because God dwells in us individually, besides the body collectively. He dwells in us as the temple, both in our souls and in our bodies. And so after dealing with fornication, Paul writes, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 3, pastors. 1 Corinthians 6, a warning to all believers. And then we go to 2 Corinthians 6, which stresses the antithesis, that is, the absolute spiritual opposition between light and darkness, truth and lies, holiness and debauchery. 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul's fourth other reference to the church as the temple is found in 2 Thessalonians 2. This topic is Antichrist and eschatology, or the last things, in connection with the apostasy of the outward visible church. Regarding the man of sin, it says, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. All of those four passages mention the temple of God, but from a different angle, making a different point in their own particular context. What then is the distinctive feature regarding the temple in our text? In general, when we think of Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, it is the most detailed, the most sustained, and the most complete of all of Paul's references to the church as God's temple. And here are some of the elements that it mentions. It talks about the church's foundation, that which the body is built upon, the apostles and New Testament prophets, as we saw last week. The church's cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. This temple has stones, which are believers, that are all fitly framed together. We'll say more about that next week, Lord willing. This church is in the process, this temple, it's in the process of being built. And we'll say more about that, Lord willing, next week too. And this temple has for its great inhabitant God by his Holy Spirit. He dwells in this temple, the church. But for the specific focus of the text, we need to look at it in its context. That tells you why Paul even brought it up. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, the subject of this sermon series, has for its theme, and it encapsulates what's treated here, Jews and Gentiles united in Christ. And here, Gentile church members are especially addressed in this passage's conclusion, which is 19 through 22. Verse 19, now therefore, in the light of verses 11 through 18, here's the conclusion. Now therefore, ye, especially now Gentile Christians, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints, a civic reference, and a family reference of the household of God. And then the ye continues into verse 20, ye, Gentiles, Christians, ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, the whole Catholic or universal church of Jews and Gentiles, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye, you particular congregation of Ephesus, which consisted largely of Gentiles, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So our text on the church as God's temple doesn't highlight the danger of a pastor teaching false doctrines in the temple of the church, or the danger of a member engaging in fornication in the temple of his or her body. That's 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. Our passage doesn't stress the antithetical character of the church slash temple, or the end times apostasy of the church slash temple, or most of it, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Thessalonians 2, our text specifically focuses on this truth regarding the New Testament temple of God, that it consists of Jews and Gentiles. This is the conclusion, as I said, of this passage, the second half of Ephesians 2. And in fact, this temple imagery is the third and climactic image of the conclusion. You have the passage, you have its conclusion. The conclusion says all this means three things. Number one, you're the fellow citizens with the saints. Number two, you're the household of God. And then, both of those things getting half a verse each. And then the third thing, the climax, gets three whole verses. You are the climax of the conclusion. You Gentiles are living members of God's spiritual temple equally with believing Jews. That's the aspect of the truth that our text brings out like no other. And now with this, our 10th sermon on Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, you should be struck with its massive emphasis on the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ. I dare say in no sermon series ever have you heard so much about this, because this is the number one passage on this subject in all of the Bible. It's not just here, in chapter 2, it's also in chapter 3. I've remarked about this too in previous sermons. Even in chapter 1, I haven't spoken about this before, so I draw your attention to it now. It's there even in chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 11 begins, "In whom also we, believing Jews, in Christ also we Jews have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we Jews should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." And then it moves from "we Jews" to "you Gentiles." "In whom," verse 13 says, "ye Gentiles also trusted, when ye heard the truth of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, when ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Jews, verses 11 and 12. Gentiles, verse 13. And then it adds, verse 14, "which is the earnest," or down payment, or guarantee, "of our inheritance," the inheritance of both Jews and Gentiles, "in the new heavens and the new earth." It is the earnest of the inheritance, our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of the dead, unto the praise of his glory. I've mentioned chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 1. Even chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, for you Gentiles," to supply what's mentioned earlier, "beseech you, you largely Gentile church, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. There is one body of Jews and Gentiles," that's what the previous three chapters have been saying, "and one spirit, even as ye, Jews and Gentiles, are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism for Jews and Gentiles, for there is one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." And then verse 16 says, "from Christ, the whole body," Jews and Gentiles, "being fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." In fact, all of the other ethical callings in the last half of this book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are based upon the great truth that the church is the one body, the one temple, the one bride of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles. Which brings us to this question. It's an important question. It will help us all understand. Why is it that it should be Ephesians, out of all the books in the Bible, and there are 66 of them, why is it that it's Ephesians which particularly deals with the unity of believing Jews and Gentiles? And answering this question takes us a long way. There are two basic reasons, first of all. Think of the human penman, first of all. Of the four writing apostles and the four writing prophets in the New Testament, we mentioned that last week and I enumerated who those men were. Of all of them, Paul, the one who penned Ephesians by the inspiration of the Spirit, was the one who was most concerned with the Gentiles. So it's only fitting that he should write about the unity between Gentiles and Jews. He was, after all, quote, the apostle, out of all 13 of them, the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the greatest missionary in the early church, and in all probability, since. The book of Acts treats his first, second, and third missionary journeys, besides his other movements, and says way more about him than any one of any of the other apostles. And then we have Ephesians 3, verse 2, which says, "You have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word you who are mostly Gentiles, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Jesus Christ by the gospel, equally along with the Jews. Whereof, Paul continues in verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. No wonder Paul should write about it. That narrows it down from 66 books to 13 or 14, the ones Paul wrote. He's got to be the one in the purpose of God to explain more fully the unity between Jews and Gentiles in Jesus in the New Testament church. Then there's this second fact, the place and occasion of Paul's writings. Because of Paul's 13 or 14 canonical writings, he wrote other letters. The Bible even mentions some of them, but these are the 13 or 14 which were always in the mind of God to go into the canon. Of these canonical writings, four of them are referred to as Paul's prison epistles. And that's a helpful idea to grasp. Epistles written by Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome at the very end of the book of Acts, Acts 28, which was, of course, the capital of the Gentile Roman Empire. So there he is under house arrest or imprisonment in Rome, the capital of this Gentile world kingdom. What about the other three letters he wrote when he was there? One of them is Philemon, an individual believer, though a few other saints are mentioned in connection with him at the start of that epistle. The letter is especially about Onesimus, a slave who escaped. Paul met him in Rome. He's now converted, and Paul sends him back and says, you ought to serve with your master. You're not going to get a treatment in that context of the great wonder of Jews and Gentiles being brought together in one in Christ. If we turn to not just Philemon, but Colossians, we're told in the first chapter that Paul, by the time he wrote that letter, had never been there. He heard about false doctrine which undermined and denied the believers' completeness in Jesus Christ. So he wrote to them, you are complete in Christ. He's the head of every principality and power. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him fully. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need the Jewish laws. You have all your salvation in Christ. The Jew-Gentile thing doesn't crop up in that context. And then the other prison epistle besides Philemon and Colossians, like Philemon, it begins P-H-I-L. I'm referring to Philippians. And in that epistle, Paul especially addresses this problem that these people were troubled and discouraged that Paul had been put in jail. Our top man, our best theologian, our greatest missionary. What's going to become of us all? And Paul explains to them, I want you to understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, my arrest, imprisonment, journey to Rome, being under house arrest, the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. God's working it for good, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace guard, and in all other places. I'm being a good witness here by God's grace. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear, so they're witnessing more faithfully and largely than ever before. And then Paul explains other issues that arose to encourage them in their joy in the Lord. So what about Ephesians? Think about this. How did Paul come to be imprisoned in Rome? Well, he was brought there from Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey via the jail in Caesarea, where he was kept for a couple of years. Here is Acts 21, verses 28 and 29. Here are some Jews in Jerusalem crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man," referring to Paul, "this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people of the Jews and the law of the Jews and this place, the temple, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city of Jerusalem Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed, wrongly, that Paul had brought into the temple." So Paul actually came to be in jail because of an Ephesian. They thought that Paul had brought an Ephesian, Gentile, into the temple in Jerusalem. And now Paul writes to these Ephesians, Trophimus himself being one by origin, about the true unity of Jews and Gentiles. So the human penman, Paul, and the place and occasion of his writing, under house arrest in Rome for allegedly bringing an Ephesian Gentile into the Jerusalem temple, those two things help explain why Ephesians contains the New Testament's and the Bible's deepest theological treatment of the union of Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ. But we can go further. I want you now to note with me the prominence of Gentiles in Ephesus according to the account we have of it in Acts chapter 19, which we read earlier, and which passage many of the children have considered recently in New Testament catechism classes. Because, more than anywhere else in the book of Acts, the church at Ephesus emphasizes Gentiles. And from all accounts, it sure looks like it had just about the largest proportion of its membership being Gentiles. Think first of all of the times and places of Paul's labors in this city. Acts 19 verse 8 tells us that Paul spent only 3 months in the synagogue where most of the people were Jews. Only 3 months. But he spent 2 years, a much longer time, 8 times as long, daily, not just on the Sabbath, but 2 years daily reasoning in the school of one called Tyrannus. So that, Acts 19 verse 10 says, "All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." And Greeks is another word for Gentiles in the New Testament, pretty much. In fact, Acts 20 verse 31 tells us that in total Paul spent 3 years. More Gentiles going to be brought in. Then there were these unusual miracles. The most unusual miracle performed by Peter in the book of Acts is healing people by his shadow. Well, here's the unusual miracle spoken of with respect to Paul. Verse 11. God wrought special or unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed with them from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And doubtless that caught the attention of the Gentiles, and more of them heard the word of life. Then there is the vivid story of the field exorcism by the 7 sons of Sceva in Acts 19, verses 13 through 17. The field exorcism by the 7 sons of Sceva. They tried to drive a demon out of a man, saying, "We adjure you by this Jesus whom Paul preaches." The evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know,
But who are you? And then, the man in whom this evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, prevailed against them, and they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And verse 17 explains, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And there were no doubt some Gentile conversions through this. And then we read verse 18, many that believed on Jesus came and confessed and showed their deeds. And these included many people who practiced the evil sin of magic. Many of them also which used curious arts, they were sorcerers who practiced magic, brought their books together, their magic books, and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of these books that were burned and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And doubtless, most of these people were Gentiles, not Jews. Verse 20 says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And then we have the words of Demetrius to the other silversmiths who sold silver shrines. He told his fellow craftsmen, verse 26, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all the region of Asia, in the western part of Turkey, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. And who is it that's worshipping these idols? Gentiles. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, because we're not bringing in as much money selling these artifacts, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. The conversion of Gentiles who bought this religious idolatrous trumpery, superstitious stuff, and who used to go to worship Diana at her temple. Gentile converts. You don't read of this in any other place in the New Testament. So many ways in which God is bringing Gentiles into this particular church. And if a consideration of the penman, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and the place and location of his writing, and now the people to whom he wrote, if these things explain why Ephesians is the Bible's greatest theological account of the unity of Jews and Gentiles, and they certainly do go a long way to explaining why it's Ephesians, well, what else can we say about Ephesians' climactic and most developed imagery of the union of Jews and Gentiles, namely its being the temple of God? Does the Bible explain how that is found in bringing together the unity of the Jews and Gentiles under this imagery of the temple? And it does. These are what some theologians and Bible commentators refer to as quote-unquote undesigned coincidences in the Bible that explain the unity and wisdom of this book. Remember the false charge that involved the temple in Jerusalem. That was how Paul came to be in Rome. We quoted earlier verses 28 and 29 of Acts 21. They said, this Paul, he's brought a Gentile, an Ephesian, Trophimus, into the temple. Then the next verse says that the city is in a turmoil. They seized Paul, drag him out of the temple precincts and shut the doors, and they're about to beat him up and kill him. And then Claudius Lysias, the chief captain of the Romans, sends in his troops and rescues Paul. So it started with a temple in Jerusalem. Then there's another great temple, the great temple that is in Ephesus in Paul's day, the temple of Diana, the Roman word, or Artemis, the Greek word for her, the goddess of the moon and hunting, amongst other things. And some of you may recall that this temple of Diana or Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the only one of the seven that was a temple. Must have been an astounding edifice. Verse 27 calls it the temple of the great goddess Diana and refers to her magnificence. Well, this pagan temple that gets more space in scripture than any other pagan temple, Paul writes about the new temple that God built. Not the temple of Jerusalem where Paul was first arrested and brought into prison where he writes this letter. Not now this temple in Ephesus that everybody knew of in the city and for miles and miles around. And that many of these Gentile saints in Ephesus not just knew about but worshipped at temples. That was how Paul came to be writing the letter, temple in Jerusalem. In Ephesus was this greatest temple in the ancient world. He writes about the temple. These were two temples that, in the Bible and in the book of Acts, both spelled trouble for the Apostle Paul. In Jerusalem, at that temple, he was accused wrongly of profaning it with an Ephesian Gentile. And it leads to his being in prison for years. In Ephesus, he was accused of bringing it into disrepute. A disorderly assembly was called, and Paul, realizing that things were getting too hot for him there, and with the prodding of the saints in that city, decided, it's time for me to leave. I've been here 3 years, now I'm going to move on. And you could say, in connection with this last point, the temples were precisely the place where the difference between Jews and Gentiles were most pronounced. A Jew and a Gentile will walk past each other on the street. That's okay. Food laws, the differences are coming out. But when you talk about temples, then things really become sharp. There's the Jerusalem temple. Gentiles are forbidden access. Death is the punishment for any Gentile who enters those sacred precincts without his being circumcised and becoming a Jew, first of all. The Ephesian temple was viewed with abhorrence as sheer idolatry by all Jews who believed the Old Testament scriptures, and the Gentiles did not like Jewish critiques of it. They didn't like Alexander the Jew, mentioned in Acts 19, verse 13, they wouldn't even hear him out, and they didn't like Paul's explanation that anything made by hands, man's hands, cannot be God, because he's the creator, not us. And here's the genius of Paul, or rather the genius of inspired scripture. Jews and Gentiles are one. We've looked at how that came to be presented in this book. But now, looking for the climax to the conclusion, to really drive home the fact that both are equal in Jesus Christ, Paul says, the church of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles, that's a temple. That's a spiritual temple. You know all about temples down the road. The temple of Diana. There's that great temple in Jerusalem. Well, this temple, the temple of Ephesians 2 verses 20 through 22, a temple of full equality for Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ. I have to think about that. You can imagine the original readers of this epistle mulling it over.
And now we need to see this text too, not only in the light of Acts 19 and other things in Ephesians and Paul's literary corpus, but within the history of redemption. Because there are five main spiritual dwelling places of God for the book of Exodus onwards. The first is the Mosaic Tabernacle. Think book of Exodus. The second is the Solomonic Temple. Think 1 Kings and also the start of 2 Chronicles. This Solomonic Temple later on will be replaced by Zerubbabel's Temple, which will in turn be enlarged and massively developed by Herod the Great. And then third, as a special dwelling place of God and the highest and most special dwelling place of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then fourth, Mosaic Temple, Solomonic Temple, Jesus Christ. Fourth, the New Testament church. Ephesians 2 in our text and elsewhere. And we're going to include under this the individual body and soul of each and every believer. The New Testament church, which is redeemed by Jesus Christ, purchased by his blood. And then fifth, and finally, and eternally, the new heavens and the new earth. The last two chapters of the Bible particularly deal with this, Revelation 21 and 22. And it's not just here, five special dwelling places of God, and they're more or less equal and they're jumbled up. There's a progression and fulfillment in the history of redemption of God's special dwelling places. We start in Exodus 20 with the tabernacle, made of curtains, mobile. You have to break it down, pack it up, carry it, and then reassemble it, like a tent, because it was a tent. And then God's special dwelling place becomes more glorious in an architectural temple. Not curtains now, but huge stones. And it's stationary. Phew, said the Levites, we don't have to keep moving it. And then things get greater in this special dwelling place of God with Jesus Christ. And he personally, he's not the only fulfillment, but he personally is a great fulfillment of both the tabernacle and the temple, because John 1 verse 14 says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled with us. He moved. He's the tabernacle. He's what it was pointing to. And Jesus Christ is also the temple. He said in Matthew 12, a greater than the temple is here. And he said in John 2, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. And he was referring to the temple of his body, in which God dwelt in the highest possible way. And then from the tabernacle temple to their fulfillment in Christ, we have the New Testament church as God's temple. Because Jesus Christ, the tabernacle temple of God, dying for our sins, he then dwells in the church by his Holy Spirit, the Jew Gentile church, which is united to Jesus. We're in him, he's in us. He's in us by his Holy Spirit. We're in him by the Holy Spirit. And this then is itself a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 2 tells us this. Isaiah 2 verse 2 says, it shall come to pass in the last days. And the last days are, think of Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the incarnation, cross, death, and resurrection of Christ. From Pentecost to the parousia or second coming, the last days. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house, which is the temple of the Lord's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and
All nations shall flow unto it, and many peoples shall go and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house or temple of the church of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways.
Isaiah 2 says, In the last days, God's going to build a far greater temple than that of the Old Testament. Then you come to Ephesians 2, and Ephesians 2 says, Here's the temple of the last days. The church of Jesus Christ, the spiritual temple of Jews and Gentiles. Huh. And then, the tabernacle becomes the temple, becomes Jesus Christ, who is the tabernacle and temple of God, who creates the temple of the New Testament church, and then the new heavens and the new earth, the final and forever temple. This is Revelation 21, verse 12. In this new heavens and the new earth, John tells us, I saw no temple therein. There is no building where you go for the special worship of God. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. We're the spiritual temple in this world, but God dwells in us. In the new heavens and new earth, God is going to so fill the whole of the creation that he is going to be the temple, and we will live and move in the immediate presence of God forever. I'm not going to develop this, I'll just say this. There's no architectural temple of stones that's going to be built in Jerusalem where the Jews and the Gentiles are going to be forever separated, where they're going to get the best land and the best jobs, and we're going to do their gardening for them. That's just nonsense. Jewish millennialism. Always been opposed in the true church for 2,000 years. And one last thing before we close. There's even a progress and development within Ephesians 2 itself in this regard. In verse 13, the Gentiles are far off. God comes and saves us, and he brings us nigh to him, or near to him by the blood of Christ. In verse 18, it says, Through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So we're near God, and then we have access to God. We're close to him. We can approach him. And then, with the temple imagery in the last three verses, the climax of the conclusion, Paul writes, it's not just that we're near God, it's not just that we have access to God, we actually are the temple. God already and forever dwells in us. It's not a matter of getting near only, or having access to him. We are the temple of God. And this morning, beloved, we ate the body of Christ by faith. For we are the body of Christ, the church. And we're the temple of God. And our calling is to believe and live as so many temples in one grand temple, the individual church, as part of one universal temple, the whole body of Jesus Christ, which will one day live in a world in which God is the temple. Amen. Our gracious Father in heaven, teach us the fear and love of thy name, and help us to understand the exceeding greatness of thy love towards us, its height and depth and breadth and width, that we may know the fullness of thee, the living God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.